If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. The first passage we're going to look at in our study this morning to come from this chapter, Matthew chapter 15. Thankful for the presence of each and every one, especially those visiting with us. We're glad that you've come our way. Hope that you can come back and be with us again the next time that you have an opportunity. We're sure announcements have been made while we were out of town and will be made again this morning that the church in Kettering is making use of our building for a few weeks, and we have some members of the church in Kettering here with us this morning. We're glad that you're assembled with us as well and glad that we can help you and the good brethren there in the weeks that lie ahead. It is good to be back. It was good to get away, good to unwind, but it's good to be back, and I'm leaving in Friday. I'm leaving to go to Lubbock, Texas to hold a gospel meeting for the Indiana Avenue Church there in Lubbock, and looking forward to that. So back home for just a little bit and then off to work. But then that'll be the last meeting that I have this year, and we'll get back, and I'm the only one going, but when I get back we'll be focused on finishing up the year and us laboring and working together. A few weeks ago, I started looking at some lessons that have to do with dangers facing the Lord's church today. We began by looking, much the way that John did in Bible class this morning, looking at what the truth is regarding the church and the pattern that the Lord has set forth for the church. And then, based upon that, we're going to look at some departures that some brethren, unfortunately, are making from the truth. Or we're going to look at some ideas or philosophies that are being borrowed from the world or borrowed from denominationalism and being brought into the church by some members. And that's the case with what I want to look at this morning. I want to consider the subject of emotionalism. Emotionalism, I believe, is a threat to the Lord's church today. It is posing a threat and a danger to God's people today. God has created man with the capability of feeling and expressing emotions. Emotions are very important to us, and we believe the emotions that others feel are legitimate and are important to them. I believe that we would agree that emotions play a great role in defining what it means to be a person. It is a part of the human experience, feeling happiness, as we just sang about just a moment ago, and feeling sorrow, and the fact that God has created us with the ability to shed tears, tears of sorrow, and tears of joy, and tears of physical pain. Emotion is a part of being a human. It's part of being an individual. That is the way that God has made us. Let's define some terms as we begin, though, and make sure that we are clear on what we are talking about with emotionalism. Emotion is the power of feeling. It is what we feel. It is further defined as any of various complex reactions with both mental and physical manifestations, such as love, hate, fear, or anger. There are many things in God's Word and in our service unto God and unto one another which stir the emotions. However, as we're going to point out in our study this morning, these emotions are based upon scriptural realities and must be expressed in the appropriate ways. When we think about the goodness and the severity of God, we have an emotional response to that when we think and contemplate about the nature of God. When we think about the death of Christ on the cross, when we come together in remembrance of Him and remember just what He did for us and how He hung on that cross, suspended by nails for 6 hours because you and I committed sin. When we think about that and we let that sink in, it stirs the emotions. When we think about the joy of forgiveness or the joy of our worship, as there's a good article in the bulletin this morning on that exact subject, the joy that we get from fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, the sadness of losing a loved one, the sadness of seeing a brother depart from the Lord, the joy of seeing one restored or obeying the gospel. There is emotion that is involved in our worship unto God, in our fellowship with God, and our fellowship with one another. But emotionalism is different from that. Emotionalism is an overemphasis upon emotion. Emotionalism is the disposition or tendency to see and judge all things from a purely emotional point of view. It is the act or the habit also of appealing to the emotions. Instead of appealing with someone on a logical basis or a basis of what is right and what is wrong, instead they appeal to others based upon the emotions. I'm sure we've seen this tactic used or emotionalism used in different areas of our lives. As in everything else in our lives, you and I must be careful to maintain a proper balance with regards to our emotions in our worship and our service unto God. There are some brethren who guard against any display of emotions in worship for fear that they'll be like the charismatics. Maybe we turn on the television set and we see a charismatic worship service, or maybe we are from that background. Or maybe we've attended services with someone and we understand what that service is like, and we don't want anything to do with that, and we don't want to be associated with that in any way. So we swing to an opposite extreme and we sit there, stoic, in that pew. And we don't move and we don't utter a sound unless it is just the appropriate sound to make for fear of looking like someone over there on the other extreme. So we're careful not to be charismatic, but there are some who are among us, and perhaps younger generations, who are tired of looking at their grandparents' worship in that stoic fashion, and they perceive that as being formalism. They perceive that as being just over the top, and so they want to swing in the opposite direction to try to correct that, and they overcorrect it. They go too far, and they began to be involved in what we will identify as emotionalism. They decry the perceived cold formalism. That's characteristic of worship services. And so they're going to go to the other extreme. They're going to shoot from the hip. They're going to let those emotions just fly out there, and if they feel like saying something, they're going to say it. And they feel like doing something, they're going to do it. And if they want to stand up, they're going to stand up. Because, come on, let's get stirred up. We're God's people here. And that's coming into the Lord's church. And what's happened? Well, it's an overcorrection of something that they perceive in their grandparents. And in their grandparents, something that they want to try to correct. The fact is that both extremes must be avoided. All of life is a balancing act. You think about going to the circus, and you think about that acrobat up there on the high wire, and he's got that long pole, and he's trying to walk across. That's life. That's what life is. We've got to strike the balance between the extremes. And we've got to strike the balance between these two extremes regarding our emotions. We know that worship is not to be a heartless exercise in ritual and tradition. The Lord decried the hypocrites of His day and said in Matthew 15, 7 and 8, "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" God does not want us drawing close to Him and leaving our heart in the football stadium, or leaving our heart in the family photo album, or leaving our heart in whatever it is that we've attached our heart to and refused to give it unto God. No, we've got to bring our heart. But at the same time, we must understand the proper role that emotions play in our worship and our service unto God. I would say first off that the Scriptures, although the Scriptures teach that we have emotions, that we experience emotions, and that emotions play an important role of what it means to be an individual, the Scriptures also teach that we are beings of understanding and reason, and the Scriptures teach that reason and understanding comes before emotion. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, God said to His apostate people, "Come now, let us reason together." We talked about that a few weeks ago, didn't we? The fact that God says, "Let's reason together," means that you and I have the ability to reason. We have the ability to understand, to think logically about situations. God is a God of reason, and we are beings created in His image with the ability to reason. We are not purely emotional beings. Reason comes before emotion. And the Scriptures teach that an emotional response is appropriate when it comes from knowledge. An emotional response is appropriate when it results from knowledge. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the gospel is preached for the first time, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Here are some individuals, at least 3,000 of them we know, that are having an emotional response, aren't they? They're cut to the heart. Why are they cut to the heart? Why are they responding in this way? Why are they asking, "What must we do?" The reason they're having the emotional response is because they've just learned that they've killed their Savior. Look at verse 36. "This Jesus, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That knowledge led to the emotion. We've killed our Savior. What can we do? So they had an emotional response, but it came as a result of knowledge. In Acts chapter 24, when the Apostle Paul is before Felix. Acts chapter 24, and at verse 25, it says, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" That's an emotional response. He's afraid. He's terrified. He sends Paul away. He's so scared. Why did he have this emotional response? It's because he learned. Paul reasoned with him. "Come on, let's reason together," God says. Paul reasoned with him about right and wrong, and about self-control, and about the fact God's going to hold you accountable for the way that you live. That knowledge led to the emotion. So emotion is right, it's proper. But it comes after reasoning. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3 teaches the problem, shows us that emotion without knowledge is not enough to please God. Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They had a zeal. They had excitement. They had emotion. But it did not come with, and it was not joined together with, knowledge and understanding. And so it was useless as far as their standing before God is concerned. How about you and I? How about the zeal that we have? And the sincerity that we have, and the excitement that we have, is it matched with knowledge? If not, it is useless. There is a place for emotions in the life of a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says that we are to have a fervent love for one another. There's a place for hope. Romans 12, verse 12, we are to rejoice in hope. There's a place for joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. There's a place for sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. There's even a place for a Christian to hate. Now, the world around about us tries to tell us that's not appropriate, but the Scriptures teach that it's appropriate for us to hate evil. Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, and we are to fear. Matthew chapter 10 and at verse 28 says that we are not to fear man who can just kill the body, but we're to fear God who, after the body is destroyed, can cast the soul into hell. So emotion has its place in our life and service as a Christian. However, proper displays of emotion, even the ones we're looking at here, must be rooted in the Word of God. The Word of God is designed by God to elicit an emotional response from man. God would have us to experience these emotions, but God would also have us to understand why we are experiencing them. Why do we love one another? Well, the Scriptures teach that we love one another because we first understand that God loves us. In 1 John chapter 4, turn to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And this, the love of God, was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if we can understand in our heads how God has loved us, we also ought to love one another. This understanding that God has loved us leads to the emotional response of us loving one another. God loved us and gave His Son for us. The way we respond to that is by giving ourselves to one another and loving one another. We are to have hope. But this hope is not based upon myth, and it's not based upon wishing for something to be true. This hope is based upon a fact. It's based upon a promise from a God who does not lie. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's there. It's not a pie-in-the-sky dream. It's real. We've got heaven. We've got reconciliation with God. We've got the forgiveness of our sins. And so, we have hope. When we understand the facts, then we have the emotional response. And we have that blessed hope. And why do we rejoice? Well, the joy, in order for it to be true joy, must come from the proper thing, from the proper understanding. In Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us the basis of our joy. Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Why do we rejoice? Why do we rejoice in the Lord? Because it's in the Lord that we have the forgiveness of our sins. Why are we to bear the fruit of the Spirit, joy in our lives? We hear people preach about that and talk about joy, and we need to have joy, and we need to be happy, and we need to sing and be happy. I ask, why are we to be happy? And brethren would say, "I don't know. I just want to be happy." Well, we all want to be happy, but where's this happiness supposed to come from? The Scriptures tell us that happiness comes from understanding and realizing that God has forgiven us our sins and that we can now be reconciled to Him. We're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer on the outside looking in terror, knowing that punishment is coming. We're now in the house. We're now a child of His. We now sit at the table with Him, in fellowship with Him. And that brings us joy. Joy and happiness. Have you ever heard anyone say, "God wants me to be happy. Gag me with a spoon. God wants me to be happy. And so I'm going to stay in this relationship I'm in because I'm happy there. And God wants me to be happy." Forget what Matthew 19:9 says.
I'm happy there, and God wants me to be happy. Why should I have to repent from homosexuality? Someone says, I'm in a happy relationship with this individual, and God wants me to be happy. And so I'm going to stay there with what I perceive to be God's approval, because God wants me to be happy, and don't you judge me. Where does it say in the Bible that God, bless His heart, wants us to be happy? God wants us to be saved and not go to hell. And that's what brings us happiness. I want to tell you, if you're here this morning and you have no intention of obeying the gospel today, don't go home happy. You go home miserable in your sins, and you think about that, and you change your mind and you obey the gospel. Happiness, true happiness, comes from understanding. We understand. Then we rejoice with the appropriate emotional response. How about sorrow? Sorrow comes, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because of our sins. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians and says, I wrote you a letter before and it made you sorry. Why did that letter make them sorry? Have you read 1 Corinthians? Sin after sin after sin. I'd hate to get a letter like that from an apostle. But they got it. They were guilty of numerous sins. And when they got that letter and read it, they were sorrowful. They understood that they were in sin. And like the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it cut them to the heart. Then they felt the emotion of sorrow. How about hatred? Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It doesn't say to hate evildoers. We don't hate sinners. But when we come to fear God, when we come to wrap our minds as best we can around who God is, around His holiness and His righteousness, then we come to see right from wrong. It clears the picture up. And we see the difference between right and wrong and good and bad and what is righteous and what is sin. And we learn to hate sin because we understand who God is. We understand first and then we feel the emotion. How about fear? Well, fear comes as a result of judgment. As we saw in Acts 24 and verse 25, Felix heard the truth. He heard that judgment was coming. And he was afraid. That's something to fear. Don't fear what man can do to us. They can just take away our life at best. God can take away our soul. So this fear comes first from a knowledge of what God can do and what God will do in holding us accountable for our sins. So yes, emotions play a role. But God would have us to feel these emotions for the right reasons. And not only that, we need to understand the Scriptures teach that emotions are not an end of themselves. God would not have us to feel these emotions just for the benefit of feeling emotions. We need to understand that it is God's design that these emotions produce fruit in our lives. Love produces obedience and service. If we understand that God loves us, then we're going to love in return. And Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if we have a love for our brethren, we're going to do for them and we're going to serve them. So love leads to obedience and service. Hope produces patience. In Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. I've got heaven waiting for me. That knowledge leads me to have hope, and that hope leads me to persevere and see it through to the end. Without the knowledge and without the hope, heaven is just a dream. I'll never get there. I'll never get it. So God gives us hope. The blessed gift of hope so that we will hang on and we'll see it through to the end. Is that what your hope has done for you? Joy produces sacrifice. God didn't want us just to be happy, just so we'll be happy. God wants us to have happiness and joy so it will produce the fruit of sacrifice in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, Paul talks about the Macedonians and their excellence in giving. He says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. Their joy. They understood that they had been lost. Before Paul ever came to Macedonia, they never heard the gospel. They were lost in their sins. Now he has come and he has preached, and they understand that they can be reconciled unto God, and this understanding leads to joy, and this joy leads them to give all that they have because they have gained everything. Our joy is to lead us to give and to sacrifice. Sorrow is to lead us to repentance. Here perhaps on the same page in your Bible, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice what happened here. Paul told them of their sins. They understood that. It led to the sorrow, and the sorrow led them to repent and to turn away from those sins. That's what God intended for that emotion to do and the role that that emotion was to play in their lives. A hatred of sin produces an acceptance of God's truth. Again, as we contemplate who God is and have the fear of God, it clears the matter up. And it helps us see the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And as we see that distinction, we come to hate the one and to love the other and to accept the other. In Psalm 119, verses 127 and 128, Psalm 119, verses 127 and 128, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. To hate the one is to love the other and to cling to the other. And that's what God intends for that emotion of hatred, of sin, to do. We hate the one, it drives us to the other. And of course, the fear of judgment is to lead to godly living. It's to lead to a change in our lives. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were committed to the care of the Philippian jailer, and he added to their misery by putting them in the stocks. And then an earthquake came while that jailer was asleep, and he thought everyone had escaped. And you remember, Paul cries out, "Do yourself no harm." Well, Acts chapter 16, verse 29 says, then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. There's his emotion. Trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas were brought to him as prisoners, as men who had been upsetting the town, preaching about Jesus and preaching about God. Who is this Jesus and who is this God? Let's whip them again and put them in the prison. And God lets them loose. And here this jailer finds himself on the wrong end. Finds himself as an enemy of God. He gets his mind wrapped around this. It shows itself in the emotion. He's fearful. He's trembling. What must I do to be saved? It leads him to correct his life. And as the account unfolds, he does just that. He takes them into his house. Paul and Silas preach the word of the Lord unto him. In the same hour of the night, verse 33, he washed their stripes. There's his repentance. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He rejoiced because he realized he was reconciled unto God. Brethren, yes, emotions play an important role in our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. But notice the role that God intends for them to play. There is a proper order. First, there is the knowledge. And then there is the emotion. And then there's the fruit. There's the change in our life that God intends to come forth as a result of those emotions. Well, that's what the Bible has to say about emotions. Now, we look out across the religious landscape today and we see emotions playing a completely different role in the churches of men. You and I will talk to individuals about the Bible and about spiritual things, and they may tell us. They may come right out and tell us, you know, I'd rather have what I feel in my heart than what you've got written in your Bible right there. I wrote a piece in the Bulletin one time when we lived in Edna, Texas. And it was a piece that was critical of another church in town and their beliefs and their practices. And that pastor, to his credit, showed up at the door of the building later that week and knocked on the door and wanted to come in and talk with me. I said, all right. And so I sat down with him and I opened up my Bible, and the first thing he did was he leaned over and he closed my Bible and he says, I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk to you about what God's laid on my heart. And I had to sit and listen to him ramble for about 30 minutes. He wanted to talk about his heart. He wanted to talk about his feelings. He wanted to talk about his emotions. He cared less what the Bible had to say. I imagine from reading the article that I wrote, he didn't want to tangle with it. He didn't want to fool with it. He didn't want to mess with it because he knew he was wrong by this book. But who cares what that book says? I've got my feelings in my heart. And that's what I want to go by. There are preachers in charismatic churches, and it's spilling out into other churches today, and community churches and interfaith groups. These preachers know how to work up their audience. And they know how to get an emotional response from their audience. They've trained their audience to respond in an appropriate way. It doesn't matter what they say. What matters is how they say it. And if they can put the right emphasis and enough emphasis upon a syllable or upon a word, those hands go up, don't they? My family and I attended a funeral a little over a year ago. My children's art teacher died very suddenly. She was a very prominent woman in that community and was a member of the largest church in town, a community-type church. And the funeral was held there at that building, and most of the people there were members of that church who knew her. And the preacher got up to preach, and those who were used to his preaching and used to his cues, we sat back and we watched it. And all he would have to do is say something a certain way, and those hands would just pop up all over the audience. And they'd stay up there for a while. They'd go back down if he wanted them up again. Oh, he just had to raise his voice, and they'd just pop right back up. Sometimes our brethren have been watching that, have been influenced by that, and they want to see that kind of response too. Have you ever heard a gospel preacher get up in the pulpit and ask for amens from the congregation? I have. It's kind of sickening to me. It really is. What's he wanting? Is he wanting the truth to be amened? Or is he wanting to be amened? That's something to think about, isn't it? You see, it's creeping in, brethren. These little things are creeping in amongst us. If you read through the Bible, you'll see that this kind of worship, where we just throw our hands up, or we just shout, or we just respond to what we hear, to the sound of a voice, really, it resembles paganism more than it does first century Christianity. Some of the worship that we see engaged in around about us in denominations, maybe we've watched their programs on television, maybe we have attended as a guest, or we've attended with friends of ours, we've seen it, and it doesn't resemble New Testament Christianity. It resembles paganism. You remember when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel? and pose that challenge to them. And we're going to offer up this offering, and the God that responds by fire, that's God. You remember that? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 18, as the prophets of Baal take their turn, verse 26, so they took the bull which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made. I've never seen a worship service of the Church of the Lord conducted that way. But I've seen some worship services of the churches of men conducted like that, where they just shout out the same thing over and over, and they come up and they leap around the altar. I was watching one program one time. This was before I had cable. There was really nothing on. But one program, the preacher got the members of the church to come up and run a lap around the pulpit and go and sit back down in the pew. And they did that for half an hour. Members taking their turns, leaping about the altar. That's how you worship Baal. It's not how you worship God. In Acts chapter 19, Paul had come to town, had converted so many people that Demetrius, the silversmith, was losing business, remember? And he gathered up all his union buddies, and they rushed into the temple, and they caused such a riot. And one of the Jews wanted to stand up and say, now wait a minute, we're not like this Paul over here. But as soon as they heard that he was a Jew, they cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, for two solid hours. That's paganism. As a pagan religion, they're going to gather up together in a group, get all worked up, and cry out the same thing for 2 hours straight. You know, in Edna and other places I've been to worship, there's always been some concern about beating the Baptist to the buffet. But there's never been any concern about beating the Pentecostals there, because they're going to stay at services until the Spirit lets them go. And they're going to stay there for hours. We've never had to worry about that. Shouting and dancing around for hours. That's what we read of in the Bible as pagan religion and pagan worship, not New Testament Christianity. Instead, when we turn to the Scriptures and look at the worship of the true and living God, we see that God is a God of order. We see this in His creation. Everything in this world, created world, is conducted in an orderly way. We see it in His revelation that it's orderly. It appeals to the intellect and not strictly to the heart. God is not worshipped with emotionalism and excitement and spontaneity and chaos. God is properly worshipped with decency and orderly conduct. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 40, the last verse in this book, in the section of 1 Corinthians that deals with the worship assembly, says that God is not the author of confusion. That's stated a few verses earlier, but says that all things are to be done decently and in order. But I've got something on my heart, and I want to share it, and I want to testify. Well, brother, come on up and testify. And someone else is going to want to do it too, and someone else is going to want to do it too, and the next thing you know, we're not beating anyone to the buffet line, and that's not the point anyways. But you see, we've gotten out of order, haven't we? All of a sudden, we've let our feelings take over and our emotions take over. And brethren, let me tell you something. Your children and your grandchildren, brethren their age, that's what they want. They want that spontaneity. They don't want to sit there like Grandma and Grandpa do. They want to jump up. They want that spontaneity. Where's that coming from? It's not coming from 1 Corinthians. It's coming from Mount Carmel before Elijah took his turn. That's where that's coming from. God's Word teaches us that we have emotions, but that these emotions can be controlled and encourages us to control them. Even there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul taught that if someone had a message in tongues, but there was no interpreter, he had to control that. He wasn't allowed to speak it. If someone's prophesying and someone else had a prophecy, the first one had to be silent. And the women couldn't say anything, whether they had a gift or not. They were to control it. We are to control our emotional outburst. when we assemble in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3 and at verse 8 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." In that group, in that list, are some emotions. We're to put those off. There are other things, verses 12 through 14, that we are to put on, including love and mercy and affection that we have for one another. We are to control these things. Some brethren among us are beginning to reveal the fact that they have been influenced by the world and by denominationalism. And they desire to overcome their perceived formalism in our assemblies with emotionalism. Displays of emotion simply for the sake of satisfying these emotions. They advocate that we applaud. That we applaud at baptisms. That we clap our hands during hymns. We may not have the band back here. We can't have instrumental music, but can't we at least get some life into this church? Let's sing some spirited songs and let's clap along with them. Where's that coming from? How about if we raise our hands during prayers like they do on television? How about if Sister Sweet Voice gets up and leads us in a hymn as we partake of the Lord's Supper? You know, not anybody could do that. Somebody's going to not be asked to do that. Someone's going to get their feelings hurt. But if we could just have the best singer sing a solo while we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, wouldn't that just make it more meaningful? And what does the Scriptures teach about our singing? We're to teach and admonish one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Colossians 3:16, not let the best singer get us all stirred up. Where's this coming from? What about applauding? Applauding is an appropriate response when you're at the basketball game and your favorite player slams dunks over the heads of the opponents. Or when your child gives their first piano recital. It's appropriate to clap then. Or maybe when your favorite entertainer sings your favorite song and you've been waiting to see him in concert and you applaud. But applauding a baptism, is that entertainment? Is that an achievement that's worthy of applause? What happens at a baptism? What happens at a baptism is a new birth, right? John chapter 3, born again. Let's say in a few months, whenever it's time for Brian and Aaron to have their child, we all join them at the hospital. You looking forward to this, Aaron? We'll all pile in the hospital there. And we'll all pile in the waiting room and all down the hallway. And as soon as we hear that baby cry for the first time, which will immediately be followed by Cheryl crying. But as soon as we hear that baby cry for the first time, we all just applaud. Woo! Whistle. I've never heard that in a hospital. That's not appropriate. There's a place where that's appropriate. There's places where it's not. Where's the authority for us to applaud like a sporting event has just occurred? Where's the authority? Where's it coming from? I'll tell you where it's coming from. It's not coming from this book. It's coming from our neighbors around about us. It's coming from denominations. It's coming from the world. What the Scriptures tell us to do in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16 is to amen. There in that chapter that's dealing with the assembly of the saints, Paul says, if we don't understand, how can we amen? Which means if we do understand, we can amen it. Amen simply means, so be it. So be it. So if we amen at a baptism, that's appropriate. We've got our finger on the book, chapter, and verse there. That's why we're doing that. But to applaud or to whistle or to throw confetti, why not? Why not? It's emotionalism. We're getting wrapped up in the moment and we're wanting to express our emotions without first taking the time to really, truly comprehend why it is that we're wanting to do this thing. We need to be careful of that, brethren. Emotion is fine. Emotionalism is not. So how do we know when we've crossed the line? How do we know when we've gone from emotion to emotionalism? Well, number one, when emotion becomes an end to itself. When people are stressing the emotions, when people are stressing the way that they feel and not talking about what they've learned or what they've done. People walk away from services talking, but I didn't get anything out of that. I don't feel uplifted from that. We're focusing on the emotion, and the emotion is the end in and of itself. When people forget that emotions are a means to an end, to motivate us to produce the proper fruit in our lives, if all we display is emotions, without an emphasis upon the truth and the orderliness that we are to have in our assemblies, we are guilty of emotionalism. Secondly, when emotion is not based upon God's Word, when we're led to feel a certain way by the inflection of the preacher's voice or by the melody of the hymn as opposed to the substance of what is being said and what is being sung. There are some preachers among us, brethren, who are being used across the brotherhood who are greatly gifted in style, but their sermons woefully lack substance. And I've heard a lot of sermons that, to be honest with you, are about the equivalent of eating cotton candy. It tastes great going in, but it doesn't last very long at all. And by the time you said amen and you walk out to your car, you literally can't remember what you just heard. Why? Because you didn't hear nothing. You heard stories. And you heard compliments. And you heard flowery speech and a couple of verses with no application at all. And that's passing as gospel preaching, and God's people love to have it so. That's emotionalism. How's that preacher going to make me feel? Instead of, how's he going to challenge me with God's Word? So I can examine myself and make needed correction in my life. And when emotion is the basis for our faith, remember, I don't care what that book says. I've got what I feel in my heart. When that's us talking, we're in trouble. We're past trouble. We have gotten involved in emotionalism, and we have become what the dictionary defines as an emotionalist. This is a person who bases theories of conduct on emotions. When we allow our feelings to dictate what we believe, when we've chosen to become a Christian because of our loyalty to family or because of our closeness to our friends, we're guilty of emotionalism. The capacity for you and I to feel and to express emotions is a wonderful gift from God. Brethren, it allows us to respond to the wonderful truths found in God's Word, and it motivates us to higher levels of service to God and our brethren. However, the gift of emotion must be controlled, and it must be used properly. Let us remember that it is God's design and intention that emotion be the result of knowledge, and that emotion produce specific fruit to God's glory and not to our satisfaction. When we leave, it shouldn't be, I didn't get anything out of services today. When we leave, it should be, did I give God my best today? That's what should be in our heart and in our mouths and on our tongues. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, again, you've got nothing to rejoice about until you render obedience to the gospel. That jailer, he was trembling and he asked, what must I do? And he was told. And he did it. And after he did it, he rejoiced because he believed on the name of the Lord. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, will you repent of your sins in godly sorrow? Will you confess the name of Christ? And will you be baptized to have those sins washed away and allow you to be reconciled unto God, brought back into His house? where you can sit in fellowship with Him and thus have true joy. If that is your intention, we'd be glad to help you. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known as we stand and sing this song.